you're here. Fellowship's sweeter, knowing you're near. It's so good to see you. I hope that it's fair. Everyone loves you.
Reading from John chapter 17, verse 21. And these are words of Jesus. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It is Wednesday, July 3rd, 2024. Well, I have to put about a 35-minute message preached this past Sunday by Mike Crosta at the Vineyard Church in Urbana into my 25-minute program. And he and Kyle Howard were my guests on the Monday edition of Mark and Friends. And because this theme was on transformed by truth, living in the two worlds. And on Monday, we talked all about our call to worship at the Virginia Theater being held on Sunday night, September 29th. This is a perfect message of what we hope God accomplishes when we gather for our audience of one. And so I had to take out a few of his illustrations and close his message early, but I just know God has something for you to glean from what Mike shares, and I trust you'll learn to be less judgmental, more open to various people from different backgrounds and life experiences and cultures, and allow God's transforming work in your life to be a blessing to others. Here's Mike Crosta.
Friends, we live in two worlds at the same time. We live in the kingdom and we walk by the Spirit, and yet we are also rooted in time, in this country, in this American pop culture where Taylor Swift is a superstar. Navigating between these two worlds, these two kingdoms, is not easy for us at times. And that's why I'm very excited today to be looking at Acts 17, because here we see how the Apostle Paul skillfully, even brilliantly, navigates between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. So let me pray. Father, Jesus came and he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Let your kingdom come today into this place through your Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to start with Acts 17, starting in verse 16. This is Paul in Athens. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So waiting for his friends, Paul wanders around the city of Athens, and the word there is he's deeply troubled by the idols he sees everywhere. So he starts preaching around town. That's what Paul does. And here's my first point. You guys, living in the kingdom and pursuing holiness and purity, we ought to be distressed at times by some of the things in our culture. Why? Because they contradict what we believe, especially when we turn sports heroes or pop stars into idols to be worshiped. If we're not disturbed by what we see in our culture, something might be wrong. We might be living in too much compromise with the kingdom of this world and not enough in the values of the kingdom of God. All right, when philosophers, local philosophers, heard Paul speak, they decided to invite him to the Areopagus, which means Mars Hill. And that's the place the intellectuals and the city leaders met to have their meetings. And Mars Hill is very famous. And Paul's speech on Mars Hill here in Acts 17 is a very famous passage of Scripture. One reason is because we can see by his speech how beautifully, even brilliantly, Paul navigated between these two worlds. He stood up and he said, this is his speech, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you're worshiping as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, And he does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. What attracts me here to Paul is how he talks to non-believers. Although he was deeply disturbed by the idols that he saw in Greek culture, did you notice that he did not judge or condemn that culture? I think many times as Christians, we pronounce judgment on everything and everybody that offends us. Different kinds of people, maybe pop stars, maybe presidential candidates. But here I want to make an important clarification so that it's very clear what I'm saying. Folks, we have a duty to evaluate the things in our culture. We have a duty to decide whether they're good or bad for us. A film, song lyrics, whatever it is. We must be doing that all the time. That's not what I mean by judgment. What I mean, and the way I'm using it, is in the sense of passing judgment on another person or sitting in judgment over another person as if we were spiritually or morally superior. That's the kind of judgment I'm talking about, and that's wrong. None of us has the right to sit in the judge's seat, as I'll point out later. Well, instead of criticizing these idols, Paul made brilliant use of them. He used something he observed in their world, a statue to an unknown god, as a doorway into a discussion about something in his world, the one true God. He said, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands." Notice he does not quote the Old Testament here. Paul does not say, well, you know, it says in Genesis 1 that God made the universe. Instead, he recites the truth of the scriptures, but without quoting the scriptures. Paul is being sensitive to his audience here. These are unsaved intellectuals and philosophers. Scripture means nothing to them. Zero. And there is a kind of evangelism out there, and I kind of grew up with this, that says if you just quote enough Bible verses to someone, that ought to be enough. But folks, people in the world don't care about the Bible. If it means anything at all to them, it's silly. It's a silly book. It's unscientific. It's outdated. Means nothing to them. But to bridge the two worlds, to reach these non-believers, Paul did not start with the kingdom he lived in. He started with the kingdom they lived in. He started with their culture, a statue to an unknown God, a statue that personally disturbed him, deeply troubled him. And then he used it as a segue into a discussion about the kingdom of God. That's brilliant, folks. That's brilliant. Here's my point. He chose something in their culture that he could link to a kingdom truth. Well, let's do this with Taylor Swift. Let's try it out. I want you to listen to a passage from Time, and I want you to think about where an entry point in a discussion about her might be. The author says there is, here's the quote, a larger narrative in Swift's life. One about redemption, where our protagonist discovers new happiness, not despite challenges, but because of them. This secular writer from popular media believes Taylor Swift's story is a story of redemption. And according to the article, in her great tour, her Eras tour, she takes her audiences through the stages of her career, right? Her struggles, her setbacks, her difficulties, the identities that came and went, and then the new self that she became. Quote, as Swift whips through the eras, she's not trying to update her old songs so much as she's embracing them anew. She is modeling radical self-acceptance on the world's largest stage. Do you want to know why her message resonates with millions of people? Her story is somewhat of a redemptive story. I like to say her story is the gospel in disguise. If I were talking to someone about her, this would be my entry point. This idea of redemption, that's where I would start. But let me make a couple of points here. First, I want you to remember that phrase, radical self-acceptance, because I want to talk about that in a different context in a minute. Second, while I believe Taylor Swift has done tremendous good in some areas, I do think she's overcome struggles in her past. I believe she's accepted herself, but can we really call this redemption? Doesn't redemption require a redeemer? I don't see the redeemer. I don't see Jesus in her story here. So I would say, I think she's probably changed and probably changed for the good, but I cannot say in the truest sense of the word that she has been redeemed, maybe. Well, third, her story reveals, and this is why I chose Taylor Swift, because it reveals the insatiable hunger in the world out there for true redemption. People are starving for it. That's why they're following her. Their spirits, like our spirits at one time, are clamoring for redemption, for salvation. They're just looking in the wrong place. And maybe for some of them, yes, maybe they're looking to the wrong person for that redemption. Folks, but that's where we come in. And this is where the good news is. We have been redeemed by the Redeemer. We are living stories. Everyone in this room is a living story of true redemption. Folks, and our stories, every story in this room needs to be told to the world. Does that make sense? That makes sense? Okay. Okay, last, we need to see past the things in our culture that disturb us. I'm not saying don't be disturbed. I'm saying, can we see past those things so that we can tell our redemptive stories? Can you look past the body odor or the smell of nicotine or the piercings or the tattoos or the colored hair, whatever bothers you? Can you decide today to no longer judge anybody by their weight or their skin tones or their pronouns or their lifestyle? To tell our story, folks, to reach into the kingdom of this world, we must learn the art of being disturbed by something, but without judging the person. We must learn to set aside our reactions so that we can enter that person's world, their culture, to find that one priceless doorway into the proclamation of the kingdom of God. So can we stop passing judgment on everyone who's different than we are? Can we not sit in judgment over people who disagree with us, as if we are somehow morally superior to everyone else? Love thinks the best and sees the best. Only love can see the orphan, the outcast, the alien, the immigrant, or the widow, and find something in their world that we can point them to Jesus. Folks, we're made in the image of God. All human beings have value, even if they don't look like us, dress like us, or act like we do. Make sense? Well, Paul continues with his speech. From one man, he says, he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. This is amazing right here, folks. These last two lines, in him we live and move and have our being, and we are his offspring, are actually quotations from two different secular Greek poets, one from Crete around 600 BC and one from southern Turkey around 300 BC. What in the world is the great Apostle Paul doing quoting secular poets? Folks, to reach people, sometimes we don't start with the kingdom that we live in. We start with the kingdom they live in. Folks, to bridge the gap between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world, we do need to be knowledgeable, not so much judgmental, but knowledgeable about both worlds. Paul is quoting the pop culture of his day. He's quoting Greek poetry so that he could win Greeks, So that Greeks would say, well, he knows us. He knows a lot about us. He's one of us. That's what he's doing. And just as he did with a statue to an unknown God, he's doing the same thing. Paul is using examples from their own culture, in this case, poetry, and he reframes those lines of poetry to present the good news of the kingdom. It's brilliant. Folks, and by the way, what was poetry, pop culture in his day? Are song lyrics in our day. Song lyrics. If Paul were here, I think he would be quoting song lyrics. So I challenge you, when you're talking to people and you're looking for a doorway into the kingdom, I just want you to remember that their art, their music, their social media, movies, contains reflections, little slivers of the truth, little reflections of God. And if we knew those things, maybe we could reach more people. For a long time, I was led to buy this book and read this book on the country of Turkey. Don't ask me why. I'm not sure. And I picked it up. It's this thick and started reading it. Then my car broke down. So I took it to a shop in Champaign, and I'm waiting for the diagnosis. And in walks this man. And I notice he has an accent. I start talking with him. And I say, wow, you got an accent. Where are you from? He said, I'm from Turkey. And something in me just said, game on. Come on. But honestly, this is what came out of my mouth. I didn't even have a chance to think this thought or to evaluate it. But out of my heart, out of my mouth, I said, oh, I love the Turkish people. And folks, I meant every word of that. I meant that. I had been immersed in Turkish history and Turkish culture and all these things about Turkey. And I felt, as I was talking to this man, I felt the love of God come down into me. It's like this. He's coming down into me and coming out through our conversation. We talked for 45 minutes, and I stayed right with him about his country, his culture, Middle Eastern politics, the Ottoman Empire, World War I. We were able to talk together about his culture. He was a Turkish Muslim, and I felt the love of God for this man. Folks, this is what I'm talking about. This was not an evangelistic moment in the way we think of evangelism. It was not a moment for healing. The Lord was calling me to love this man through simple conversation. And by that conversation, I was able to affirm who this man was and affirm his culture and his country. That was something God set up, and that's what I'm talking about here. That's what I'm talking about. Okay, this scripture that I just read, it also challenges some of our ideas that we have today about race and diversity and equality, actually. He said, from one man, try to visualize this, God made every nation. He's not talking about a political unit there. The word is ethnos, ethnic group. From one man, he made every ethnic group, people groups. We are the human race separated by God into different people groups, different nations. And because we're from the same parents, folks, we're members of the same family. All of us in this room are members of the same family. And being members of the same family is what makes us equal. It makes us exactly equal. Psalm 8:5 teaches that we were made a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned with glory and honor as individuals, as the human race. Made in the image of God, therefore, each person has a dignity, a beauty, a kind of glory that reflects God as a human being. But God also made the separate ethnic groups. From one man, he made every ethnos of men. He made the ethnic groups. Therefore, each nation has a particular kind of glory that reflects God. There's a glory, a beauty on every human being, but there's also a beauty and a glory in each ethnic group because God made them. So if you're from Asia, maybe it's Taiwan or Japan or maybe China, South Korea. If you're from Asia, there's a dignity. There's a beauty. There's the glory of God on your people group because God made your people group. Likewise, if you're from Africa, any country, Egypt, Kenya, Nigeria, Ghana. There's the beauty of God, the glory of God, a dignity that rests upon you. And likewise, if you're European or Hispanic or whatever ethnos, whatever ethnic group that you are, there's a God-given beauty on your people group. Because we're of the same family, folks, we need to honor and celebrate and love and embrace the beauty in each ethnic group. Folks, this right here is the true basis for diversity. When I embrace my brother from Kenya, my sister from Japan, they are honored, and that honor is due them. They are honored, and I get blessed because of it. That's how it's supposed to work. We honor one another. We honor the differences in one another, and we get blessed. I mean, what's wrong with that? Folks, we live in two worlds, as I've been saying, but you know what? We've got to embrace our own ethnic heritage here. For a long time, I had trouble accepting my Italian background when I was younger. I went to an upper-class Catholic grade school where Irish Catholics were in the majority. Now, their fathers were very successful businessmen. They were executives. We were middle class, and my dad worked on John Deere tractors. My Italian skin tones, especially after a long summer, really contrasted when school began with a much whiter skin of my Irish friends. And by calling me some ugly, hurtful names, they did a really good job of making me feel like something was wrong with me. That wasn't true. And I never felt that I fit in, and I carried this with me for a long time. I know many of you in this room have stories along the same theme, similar to mine. I know that. And I want you to know that I hear that, and I understand that at some level, but I do need to tell you something. When I met the Lord, He began to help me to integrate my ethnic background with my new identity in Christ. He didn't call me to get rid of it. He integrated it for me. And I use the image of binoculars. When you first put a set of binoculars on, the lenses are out of sync. And one lens is my identity in Christ. The other lens is my ethnic identity. And the Lord, as I walked with Him, He began to integrate the two, and He brought the two lenses together into one lens. And that's what I call my true self. The self that the Redeemer put together for me. And that's the self that I embrace. That is what I call radical self-acceptance. As when we embrace the person that God heals and restores and puts into one lens, the true self, that's what we embrace. And that is radical self-acceptance. Well, the Lord began to show me the beauty of the Italian people over the years. The Renaissance, great poets and painters and artists, which I love. Of course, the great Italian food, too, is good to talk about. Spaghetti and fettuccine and my good friend, gelato. Folks, my point here is this. I fully believe that there are good things, beautiful things, wonderful things in every ethnic group, everyone. And they are meant to be gifts to all mankind. To live in two worlds, we must embrace who God made us to be. That includes our ethnic heritage. And we must believe that we are beautiful because we've been made in God's image, number one, but because He also placed us in people groups that reflect Him. So let's stop rejecting ourselves or hating some part of ourselves, rejecting who God made us to be. From one man, He made every nation, and He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Instead, let's all cultivate the great Christian virtue of radical self-acceptance because of what Jesus did for us. Amen.
All listening friends, there was about 10 more minutes to this message by Mike Crosta as preached this past Sunday at the Vineyard Church in Urbana. But to fit it into today's edition, Mark and friends, I had to edit out some opening remarks he made about Taylor Swift and end a little early, but I trust God will use various portions of this message about being transformed by the truth, living in the two worlds, and recognizing God has created all these wonderful cultures and people from different backgrounds and life experiences to bless us, and we can be that healing agent he uses to bring hope, healing, and the love of God and the fragrance of Christ to bless people. Well, thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns with the Ministry of Great News Media. God bless you and have a great day and night.